not on? Oh, now we are. I'd like to start off by getting us to think a little bit. When you hear the name Chocolate Delight, what do you think of? What kind of people do you think of when you think of Chocolate Delight? What kind of people do you think would be there at that place? You know, you have Dairy Delight. Now, I don't know that we have a Dairy Delight here, but we have people that delight in frozen dairy products. You know, Dairy Freeze, for example, to many that is a Dairy Delight, even though it has a different name. People that delight in whatever it is, whether it be chocolate or dairy, are the ones that would find themselves at these places, correct? Listen to these words of God in regards to God himself. Reading out of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Just think about this. This verse says, God will rejoice over thee with joy. How do you rejoice with joy? I mean, I will rejoice over thee with joy. God would be glad. God is glad to rejoice over thee with joy. God will joy over thee with singing. Imagine that. Now, us in comparison to God, it's kind of hard for us to fathom what this would be like. But the closest illustration I could come to is, and if I had Ben Samantha's little baby up here, and I'm sure they probably do this, they cradle this little baby in their arms, they swing it a little bit, maybe they hum, then, you know, they bend over it and talk to it, and maybe they start singing. A little picture of perhaps what God likes to do, wants to do over you and I. I will rejoice over thee with joy. I will joy over thee with singing. How often do you think of God as a God of joy? A God that sings. How often do you think of a God that way? A God that takes delight in his creation. I'm not talking nature now, I'm talking human beings. We're his creation. I would like us to consider that aspect of God this morning. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you here this morning. And Father, just that verse alone is something that is hard for us to grasp. Father, we can hardly fathom that you would rejoice over your creation, your people, a people with joy. That you would joy over your creation with singing. Father, we are honored and we are privileged. To serve you. To be your sons and your daughters. Truly, Father, we see in this verse again a father heart. Father, I find myself saying, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon me, upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Father, we commit to you the message from your word, and we ask God that you would bless it. We ask God that you would honor it. You would receive a fruit in return, and your people would receive a blessing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Delights of God is the title of the message this morning. The Delights of God. And if I don't say it in the rest of this morning, I'll say it now. I believe that everything that God delights in causes him to rejoice in and over. I think those are the things that God will rejoice over with singing. I want to, this morning, cause our hearts to turn to God. I want us to somehow get a vision and get a mindset that to make it like a life's goal that I want to keep God singing. Amen? I want to keep God singing. Wouldn't that be a beautiful life's goal? That I do the choices I make, the things I do in life, I do it with the purpose of trying to keep God singing. On the flip side, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God if he's not singing over us. So may we be encouraged and inspired to make choices that will cause God to sing over us and keep singing and singing and singing. You ever wonder what the voice of God would sound like when he sings? We all know what beautiful singing sounds like. But what would it sound like to hear God singing? I think God... What's this guy's name that a lot of people listen to? He does all four parts. He records himself over again and again. Pardon? That's the name I was thinking of. When I think of God singing, I think God can do all four parts at once, perfectly. Now, that's unfathomable to us to think that somebody could, but I think God can. When God bends over, however it is, he looks down with joy and starts to sing. I think he sings with all four parts, maybe more. So let's make choices in life that makes God sing, that causes him to sing. In a future message, we want to consider the opposite side as a warning. But today we want to put an emphasis on the delights of God. Needless to say, if you've ever pondered this topic and ever looked into the Word of God, you know that we will not cover it in its entirety. But I hope to give us just enough that we are encouraged afresh. Turn with me, if you want, to 1 Samuel 15. We're just going to take one verse there. 1 Samuel 15, 22. Samuel here raised an interesting question. He's talking to King Saul. He says, "Hath the Lord as great delight?" So Samuel understood that God was a God that had delights. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel 15:22. So as we consider the aspect of God, or that God is a God that takes delight, I would like us to ask two questions that are related. And the answers to these two questions are also related. What does God delight in? We need to know the answer to that. Who does God delight in? We need to know the answer to that. Very important questions if we are to understand this aspect of God correctly. Why? Well, take example the verse that we opened up with in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Is that verse true of anyone and everyone? Is that taking place in every person's life, over every person's life? Can just anyone claim that aspect of God for themselves as a fact? We know the answer. It's no. The answer is no. So let's consider 4 points in trying to answer the question, what does God delight in? What does God take delight in? And the very first one we're going to take out of this verse, out of 1 Samuel 15 here. When Samuel raises the question, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" The very first thing, to me, the thing that pops out is Samuel recognized that God was a God that takes delight, and he understood also what he took delight in. And in this verse, we see that we see the word obedience pop out. So here's Samuel, who had offered up a sacrifice which he was not entitled to do. It was a good thing. Saul. It was a good thing that he did. There was nothing wrong with the thing that he did. But it was disobedience on Saul's part. And so Samuel asked the question, which of the two does God take delight in? The sacrifice, which was ordained by God, appointed by God, or obedience? So we want to highlight the fact that God takes delight in obedience. God takes delight in obedience. Obedience isn't always easy. Obedience sometimes kind of falls under that just that everyday mundane thing that we have to do. It almost becomes a thing that grinds us. Obey, obey, obey. Remember, no matter how small the act of obedience is, that is what God takes delight in. That is what will cause God to sing over you and I. When Saul offered that sacrifice, God did not rejoice. God did not take delight in that. In fact, he sent Prophet Samuel over there. God delights in obedience. Obedience to his voice. Obedience to his word. When Samuel approached Saul, Saul knew what he had done was wrong. Saul knew, as king, that he had stepped out of his place. He had done something that he was not appointed to do. Now, the Hebrew word translated delight in that passage, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Hebrew word, but I'll give you the meaning of it, in part at least. Delight, to delight in, to take pleasure in, to desire to be pleased with. The word delight, and I started off with, you know, getting us to think of something, you know, dairy delight or chocolate delight or some kind of delight. The word delight here, from God's perspective, is much stronger than someone who delights in chocolate and finds his or her craving satisfied eating that delightful piece of chocolate. God's the volume, the depth of his delight goes much deeper than that. To delight in, to take pleasure in. So we want to keep God singing. We want to have God sing over us. It's something that God takes pleasure in. We order our lives, we make decisions in such a way that God will be pleased with us. And when God's pleased with us, he joys over us with joy. He joys over us with singing. Let's keep God singing. I believe that God is singing even right now. God delights in obedience and not in sacrifice or offering as much as obedience. God enjoys and is pleased when his children who obey his voice, either through the written word or by the Holy Spirit. Obedience is superior. Obedience is superior to any sacrifice Saul could have made or that you and I can make. It is superior to anything we can offer up. So we're highlighting obedience here. This is what will keep God singing. God says in Psalm 50, verses 12 and 13, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee." That sounds a little negative, doesn't it? If I were hungry, I'm not going to tell you about it. Why not? For the world is mine. The world is mine, God says, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Like, in light of that, what do we have that we could offer God? Nothing. Anything that we have that we could offer up, whether it be things, whether it would be ability, whether it would be whatever it is, we have from him. Just like if he were hungry, he would not tell us because everything is his. Everything you and I have, we have from him. Our strength, our smarts, our everything come from him. We have nothing to boast in. So we can try to offer up the best of the best that we have. God says, I gave that to you. That, aside from obedience, is nothing. Obedience is what makes any sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. If it's done in disobedience, not acceptable. And we saw that in the example of King Saul. There was nothing wrong with the actual sacrifice, but Saul was out of his place. He offered the sacrifice, we could say, rightfully say, out of disobedience to God. And I somehow accepted or expected that God would accept that offering. I mean, if you want to let your mind go into some of his reasoning, you can start to agree with him why he did what he did. From a human perspective, you could start to agree with him. You could start to understand why he did what he did. But he was still out of place. God delights in obedience. Disobedience is a sin even when the actual offering is something good. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Interesting to think. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Obedience is powerful. You know, you think of someone trying to please God with a heart that's not set on obeying him. And whatever, you know, in this case, Saul offering up a sacrifice that he was not appointed to offer up. There's no heavenly sweet rest for that soul. Hebrews 4:11 tells us to labor to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, referring to the children of Israel. Unbelief, many times, is what leads to disobedience. And I will say that unbelief is, in many cases, disobedience. You know, it's somewhat natural in man to want to do what Saul did. It is somewhat natural. Somehow we think, we reason within ourselves, we think that we can earn God's favor, we can earn God's delight by sacrificing something. Somehow, man thinks doing something good and right in the sight of God will cause God to overlook the disobedient part. And that will never happen. If it should have happened, it should have perhaps happened in Saul's case. But it didn't happen there. And you and I, we cannot, as much as our reasoning would tell us, maybe so. It will never happen. If God was to allow that, that would be, then we would fall back into a justification by works, having a right standing by the things we do without a right heart. We can't lose something through disobedience and think to get it back by some kind of sacrifice. Let's just say, in Saul's case here, he offered up the offering that he shouldn't have, the sacrifice that he was not entitled to offer up. And then Samuel still comes to him and asks him the question, but Saul decides, well, I'm just going to fast and pray. I'm going to offer up prayer after prayer. I'm going to go through fasting. And that will justify what I did there. You think that will ever happen in the sight of God? That will not take care of it. We can't lose something through disobedience and think to get it back, even through prayer and fasting. prayer and fasting, they are good. They are right. They are biblical. So is that sacrifice. Amen? So is that sacrifice. But prayer and fasting alone won't cut it. Prayer and fasting needs to be accompanied by something called repentance. Acknowledging that I was out of place. What I did was wrong. We repent, then we go to what's good and right, fasting and praying. Prayer and fasting are not a means wherewith we can bribe God. And I think mankind, Christianity at large, thinks that way. I'll just pray, I'll fast, I'll do whatever, I'll offer up something, and somehow I can bribe God with that. Cause him to sing. It's not going to happen. Scripture tells us that disobedience eventually will bring God's wrath upon a person, not singing. Let no man deceive you with vain words, the Apostle Paul says, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So the solution is, where there is disobedience, is repentance. And there is no substitute for repentance. Repentance must take place because there's no substitute for obedience. In Psalm 51, where we read the account of David's repentance that Brother Ben alluded to this morning, where he sinned regarding Bathsheba, David, he cries out. He says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, or else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God," David's talking about his situation. He's not saying that there was no delight or joy or acceptance in the sacrifices and the burnt offerings offered up. But in his context, where he found himself, he says, that's not what God's after. That will not cut it. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." God will never despise a broken and repentant heart. Therefore, repentance must precede any and all good that we can offer up, that we can do. Isaiah 1:19 says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." God delights in our obedience and delights in the obedient. Well, what does God delight in? What are his delights? Number one, obedience. Number two, the prayer of the upright. God delights in the prayer of the upright. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." So you want to cause God to sing, make sure your heart is right and pray. Give yourself to pray, and God will joy over you with singing. He takes delight in the prayer of the upright. The Hebrew word translated upright here, give you the definition, is to be right, to be straight, to be level, to be upright, to be just, to be lawful, to be smooth. So if we want God to take delight in our prayer, we must make sure that our heart before him is right. It is useless spending hour after hour after hour in prayer and fasting when the person is not living and striving to live an upright life. God is far more concerned about the life of the person praying than the long prayer he prays. God is much, much more concerned about the life of the praying person. James 5:16, the latter part of that verse tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Saying the man that's upright. As the earnest, the sincere prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. Now, I will say it is nothing, it has nothing to do with the words of that prayer. Because we have in Romans 8 telling us that the Spirit of God, who knows the mind and the will of God, takes what we pray and intercedes for us. So it's not, has very little or nothing to do with the words of the prayer of the righteous person. It's got to do, everything to do with the heart of that person. It doesn't even have anything to do with the length of the prayer, per se. It has everything to do with the heart of the person. It has everything to do with the heart. If the heart is upright, God delights in that person. And why is that prayer powerful? Because God honors that prayer. So we could ask ourselves, am I upright? Am I righteous? Are you upright? Are you righteous? Am I? We have a number of accounts in the Old Testament where good things, right things were done, but the heart wasn't right. I'd like to read a few of them to us. First one is Isaiah 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he goats. These were still lawful. These sacrifices that God here takes no delight in, they were still lawful. They were still expected to be done. What was missing? The heart of the people. The heart of the people. God could no longer sing over them. God no longer rejoiced over them. Jeremiah 6:20, very similar. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. And I forgot to write this reference down. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of the viols. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. We get a picture there that God takes absolutely no pleasure, no delight in good and right things, even things he commanded and instituted, things he ordained, if the heart's not there. The heart is wrong, means nothing. You know, we think of praying. if we pray, if we actually, if we truly pray in the name of Jesus, our prayers are not in vain. What does it mean? What do I mean by saying if we actually truly pray in Jesus' name? Well, the way I see it, you can only truly pray in the name of Jesus if you're striving to live uprightly. If you're not concerned about living an upright life, you can tag on in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, and it's not a prayer in Jesus' name. The life needs to be there. The heart needs to be there. Every prayer, every supplication offered up by an upright man or woman, get this, gets heaven's attention. It gets full attention. I don't know how much singing there is in heaven, but there must be an awful lot of singing in heaven. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." That's a good observation. He must have been thinking back to Adam and Eve, looked at the creation and said, "I have found that God hath made man upright." But then there's a sad note. He says, "But they have sought out many inventions." You know, the many inventions man has sought out is referring to man following their own downward path, doing their own thing, not an upright path. Ecclesiastes 7:29 is what I would call the Old Testament version of Romans 3:23 in the New Testament, where it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what Ecclesiastes 7:29 summarizes. Maybe there's someone here today that is asking the question, how can I live an upright or righteous life? I know that God is not singing over me. I know that God is not joying over me. What can I do so that God will take delight in me? How can I live an upright and righteous life? The answer is very simple. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the answer. Self-righteousness doesn't satisfy God. Self-righteousness does not cause God to sing over us or any person. A self-righteousness is not something that God delights in. The Word of God says that all our righteousness, all of man's self-righteousness is like filthy rags. Rags that you would not want to have around. They're a stench to the nostrils of God. But Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No filthy rags, just a turning to and accepting the Lord Jesus. If you're asking the question how you can be upright and righteous, I'm going to say to you that you must put on God's righteousness, again, by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. Then you begin and continue to live in accordance to his word. What does God delight in? God delights in obedience. God delights in the prayer of the upright. Thirdly, God delights in repentance. God delights in repentance. The Word of God expresses God's heart in this matter by stating, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. So if you're asking the question this morning, note this. God is not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. What is repentance, you might be asking? It's a sense of remorse and regret. It is a turning away from a life of self and sin and turning to God. It is a change of mind that results in a change of action, a change of course in life. It is a yielding and a surrendering of one's whole life to God. Repentance. Repentance involves recognizing that you have thought wrongly in the past and are determined to think rightly from now on, going into the future. You look back and you consider your thought patterns. The mindset that you had, and you say, that was not right. I'm changing it. I want it changed. There's a change of disposition and a new way of thinking about God, about sin, about holiness, and about doing God's will. New. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Behold, those old things pass away. True repentance is prompted by godly sorrow that leads to salvation. Hence, I put in there a sense of remorse and regret. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So there's two types of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow, and there's a godly sorrow. If we truly repent, we have a godly sorrow. Where and when and every time true repentance takes place, there's something. There's someone that rejoices even more than the repentant person. Scripture says, the Gospel of Luke 15, verse 10 says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repentance." That tells us God takes delight in repentance. If he's not willing that any should perish, and if there's joy in the presence of the angels when one does repent, truly we can conclude that there is heavenly music, there's heavenly singing going on at that time. Who's rejoicing here? You know, oftentimes this verse gets misquoted or misinterpreted. Oftentimes it's misinterpreted and people say, well, there's the angels in heaven are rejoicing when a sinner repents. I believe they are, but they really don't understand salvation. So they're rejoicing. All they're rejoicing is kind of like a trickle effect. You know how sometimes you can be in a circle and someone says something and you miss what was said, but everyone's laughing, and because of their laughter, you're caused to laugh also, but you really don't know what you're laughing at. Well, the angels are a little bit like that. There's presence and the joy. There's joy, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. It tells me God. It tells me that Jesus is rejoicing when one person repents. And as a result of God and of Jesus rejoicing over this one person, this sinner that's repenting, I think the angels join in, but they really don't understand. So there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels, Luke writes. Where true repentance takes place, when it takes place, I believe that is where and when a person can claim the verse that we opened up with in Zephaniah. God looking over you. However he does it. But I like to think somehow God just no less affectionate than a mother holding a newborn baby and cradling it in her arms and humming and singing over that baby. No less than that, far more than that, God does that for that one person that has truly repented. And God wants to continue that from there on. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What does God delight in? Obedience, the prayer of the upright, repentance, and fourthly, I'm going to say, exercising his character. Us, people, individuals, exercising, imitating the very character and person of God. If we do that, we set out to do that, it causes God to sing. God is delighted when we exercise his character. Now I'm going to say, just to name a few, loving kindness, justice, righteousness, mercy, and the list could go on. But God delights in exercising these character qualities, these attributes. God delights in exercising them towards us. And God delights in us as recipients of those to exercise the same and extend the same to others. You know, God can do anything, but he only does what is consistent with his character. He delights in his character. God cannot act contrary to his character. In Jeremiah 9:24, we read these words, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." God exercising those things because he delights in them. And some of that is explained in that verse when it says that he's not willing that any should perish. I mean, it proves it. Micah 7:18 says, talking about God's delight and mercy, he says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." You know, God is a God of mercy, and God knows it. He knows he's being very merciful. He knows that he's being way more merciful than you and I deserve. But he also knows that without that mercy, we would perish. We would be done for. We'd be without hope. God loves to be merciful. God enjoys being kind. And as a child of God, we should look like our Father in our actions. Our actions should display the character of God. We should manifest the character of God in the measure that is humanly possible. We are called by the Word of God to imitate God. Ephesians 5 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God." What's the purpose of following someone? To be like him, to do as he does. And he goes on, says, "as dear children," Ephesians 5:1. That word followers there could be translated imitators. We are called to imitate God. God expects us to do good. God expects us to seek justice. God expects us to be merciful. God expects us to help the vulnerable, and so on. Micah 6:8 says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk in humility, they're not just good suggestions. These are actual requirements of God upon the child of God. Requirements. God is delighted when we pursue to live a life that models His character in this way. That summarizes the Christian life. That summarizes godly living. Anywhere where God sees what is consistent with His character or His attributes, God is delighted, He is pleased, and He's singing. The Bible refers to Jesus as what? The Son of God in whom He is well pleased. Read that in the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, and Peter refers to it. According to Psalm 16, verse 3, and if you want to, you can turn there. Look at that verse. According to Psalm 16, 3, the saints, the godly, who are on the earth, are the excellent ones, in whom is all God's delight. John 17 bears the same truth out, that God has loved us with the same love wherewith He has loved His own Son. And we would never question God's love for His Son. We know it was true, it was genuine, it was real, it never diminished. Well, we're loved with that same love. He refers to Jesus as His well-beloved Son. Here in Psalm 16, Psalm 16, verse 3, Old Testament still, says, But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. When Jesus was on the earth, He said the Father had not left Him alone. He says He always did those things that pleased Him. And I'll say that any true child of God will possess the same heart, seeking to please God in all that he does. All that we do to please God, according to Hebrews 11:6, has to be by faith, out of faith. In 1 John 3:22, the Apostle John writes, And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Key to having our prayers answered. If we want to live our lives, if we want our lives to be a delight to God, what needs to happen? God must be our delight. Amen? If we want God to take delight in our lives, then God must be our delight. More than a chocolate delight, more than a dairy delight, God must be our delight. And this last point already brings us into the second question, which is, who does God delight in? Proverbs 11:20 says, They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight. Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11 says of God that he delighteth not in the strength of a horse. He taketh no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. We see such, even on a Christian level, there's such carnality within Christians. I'll say this very carefully, but I'm persuaded of this. That rodeo that is just down the road from Jira Tools, I think, is no place for Christians. But because Christians are so carnal, they go there and they do what God does not do. They take delight in horses and what horses can do. We're not talking about the ability to use a horse to farm. This is horse sportsmen, if you want to call it that. A horse arena. And man takes great delight in these things. It says God takes no delight in the strength of the horse. Are you glad that the Bible tells us who and what God delights in and does not delight in? I am. Because it helps me order my life. It helps me in making decisions for my life and for my family to try to be in a place where God takes delight in us. If God takes no delight in the strength of the horse, takes no pleasure in the legs of a man for success in life, if the strength of the horse does not impress God, then what are man's legs in comparison? How much less would God take pleasure in a man's ability if he takes no pleasure in the ability of a horse? The strength is not even comparable. But again, we have many venues, places where men tries to impress men with their ability. And men take great delight in these venues. Men pay huge amount of money to go to these venues. They're delighted. It's a show of man. And God says, I have no delight in those things. God does not need the help of a horse. God does not need the legs of a man to accomplish whatever he wants to. God himself is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful. Because God does not delight in the strength of a horse, neither should we. Doesn't mean we can't appreciate a horse. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy horseback riding. But our delight is not in that horse. It goes back to seeing God in creation and appreciate his creation, and we can use his creation. But we don't trust in the strength and the ability of a horse. A horse is not a replacement for God. It's a weakness of man to trust in their own ability, their own accomplishments, whether it's with their own hands or with the aid of some tool. That tool could be a horse. That tool could be anything else that allows man to accomplish these great things. God God delights in those that trust in Him, that trust and rely on His mercy. The Word of God says to us, "Now know I, the Lord saveth His anointed. He will hear him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand." And he goes on, he says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we," he says, "we will remember the name of the Lord our God." We're looking beyond horses. We're looking beyond chariots. Our reliance and trust is in God. And when we delight in God, God delights in us. You know, God delights in those that rely and trust in Him. We will fail ourselves. You ever found yourself failing yourself? You ever failed yourself? I have. We fail ourselves. Other people will fail. Horses will fail. God never fails. 1 Samuel 2:9 says, "He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail." And yet, in so many ways, grown up Christian men, maybe even women, we never grow out of that stage where we are so impressed with strength, with power, with ability. And those are a hindrance to us. They're a real hindrance to us. Psalm 33:16 through 18, the psalmist writes, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." Did that clock stop, or it shows 22 and I thought it was there a little while ago? It is? Okay. I would have kept you here for a long time yet. So who does God delight in? Those that fear Him and hope in His mercy. Very briefly, what does it mean to fear the Lord? How does a person rightly fear God? In a nutshell, a proper fear of God starts with a true understanding of who God is and who man is. Did you get that? A proper fear of God starts with a true understanding of who God is and who And may I say, what man is in comparison. To properly fear God, we must believe that God is who He says He is. To properly fear God, we must believe that God will do what He says He will do. If we take away from that, we will not have a proper view of God. We will not have a balanced view. A proper fear of God will cause us to make wise choices as we go through life. We will be careful not to offend God by sinning against Him. And if we do sin, we will be quick to repent. What does the fear of God look like in a person's life? Love for God, honor for God, respect for God, trust for God, reverence for God. Our hope and trust is in His mercy. We recognize His supremacy. Putting God in His rightful place puts us in our rightful place. try to wrap this up here. By hoping, by trusting, by relying in the mercy of God, we show our dependence on Him. And that causes God, once again, to take delight in us and sing over us. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Proverbs 14:27 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10 and Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is also the beginning of knowledge. But allow me to say that knowledge of what is good and what is evil is not enough. It is the fear of the Lord that makes people avoid evil. Again, we must understand who God is and what He has said and believe that He will do what He said He will do. That helps us. It is good for us. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, meaning He's pleased with them. My last point in the second question was to look at the aspect of integrity. God takes great delight in those who live lives of integrity. What is integrity? It's honesty, it's sincerity, it's singleness of purpose, the state of being complete and undivided, morally upright. When we say something, we mean it, and we try our very best to fulfill and keep our promises. We keep our word as much as possible, even if it hurts us. In the end, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not is someone who can dwell in the holy hill. If we live lives of integrity, God delights in us. God will rejoice over us with joy. God will joy over us with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. May this message cause us to evaluate ourselves to see whether or not my life is something that God delights in and rejoices over. May it cause renewed excitement just to know that God is a God of joy. He has emotions. We know He can get angry, and I think too many times we think of that aspect of God versus the fact that He's also joyful. May it cause us to have God as our main delight in this life. May God add His blessing.